Good morning, Terra family. While we are not formally going to be engaging in a passage of Scripture about Palm Sunday today, Palm Sunday remembers the time of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on a donkey and people crying out Hosanna and praising him as king, even if a king of a different sort in their own minds at that point in time. But it was a foreshadowing of something that was an ultimate reality about who Jesus was. And today we're going to be looking at another passage which is not so much a foreshadowing, but it was a literal glimpse for a moment in time to the disciples of who King Jesus is. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 17 looking at the passage known as the Transfiguration. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or been asked the question, but if you had to choose one place in time in the history, in biblical history, to show up and to be a part of, where would it be? Well, this would certainly be on the short list for me, to have been with those disciples there on the mount of where Jesus was transfigured before them. So Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13, it'll be on the screen behind me as well, or you can follow along in your Bibles. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one there but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and that they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The big idea for today is this. The Christian must have a vision of the glory that is to come if they are to heed Christ's teaching for the here and now. As Christians, we must have and be cultivating a vision of ultimate glory of the heavens to come, if we're going to be able to heed Jesus' sometimes very difficult teachings for the here and now. Understand this comes on the heels of what we talked about last week, Jesus' call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And the purpose behind him taking his disciples up the mountain on this day to show him himself transfigured is that so that they have a vision of the glory that is to come that can remain before them as they walk through the valleys of this life. See, the question for people is not, are they seeking glory? That's a given. People across this world, whatever faith background they're coming from, or whether they believe in God or not, are seeking for a utopia, ultimate beauty, ultimate goodness, ultimate rightness, where everything is as it should be. That's a universal longing and desire that's lodged into the heart of every man and woman. So the question is not, are people seeking for glory? The question is, where are people seeking for glory? Are they seeking for it here and now on this earth, ultimately? Or are they seeking for it in another world that is yet to come? If in this world, then the instruction of Jesus here to follow him into places that are hard, that are uncomfortable, that are inconvenient, that are undesirable, self-sacrificial, all of that makes absolutely no sense. And we'll work hard to avoid all of those things because our hope for glory is in this life alone. That may look like chasing thrills and adventures, success and victory, fame and renown now, even where following Jesus would have called us to lay these pursuits down temporarily, in some cases even permanently. But if we believe that there is a glory that awaits us in another world to come, then the instructions of Jesus from last week to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and follow him, in and of itself, that's not desirable. Even Jesus came before the Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked if there was any other way that this cup of suffering should pass from him. But when we, as he was, are convinced that this is the only way, and that there's an eternal weight of glory to come for those who are in Christ, then we can find joy in our present hardships, because they serve actually as reminders and even affirmations of God's promise of glory that awaits those who suffer and endure in that suffering now as they follow after his son Jesus. See, Jesus' disciples had a vision for glory, but it was for this world. It was for Jesus to usher in an era of unparalleled peace and prosperity for the people of God, overthrowing all the oppressive regimes that were keeping that from becoming a reality. That was their vision for glory. That was the purpose that they saw Jesus serving in this world. Jesus, on the other hand, knew that suffering preceded glory, and that his disciples were not ready to accept that either for him or for themselves. So what he does is he pulls back the veil between heaven and earth for a moment, and he gives them a vision, a picture of this future glory that awaits those who would follow in his steps, that would follow in the way of the cross. See, it isn't that God doesn't want us to taste glory. He gives us glimpses of glory all the time, even if they're just shadows of the real thing. But they're not meant to be ends in and of themselves. They're meant to be appetizers of a sort that whet our appetite for the real and lasting glory that's on the other side of taking up our crosses and following after him. If we miss that, at best, we will remain stagnant in our growth. We will remain in perpetual infancy as Christians. At worst, we're not actually following the Jesus that we see here in Scripture. And the only glory that we'll ever taste is here and now. Or as Jesus said last week, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he forfeits his soul? So what I want to do is, in a few moments, I want to go kind of narrow and deep talking about the importance of mountaintop moments, which is what this was for Jesus and his disciples. Not as ends in and of themselves, but as a means to enlarge our vision for the ultimate glory to come. In a word, I want to talk about stewardship. In particular, stewarding the glimpses of glory God gives us here and now. God has given you in order to help you persevere through the path of suffering that lies ahead. Before we jump into that, because that is kind of a more narrow and deep theme from our passage, I want to give you a bit of an overview here of the passage we just read through, because there are some parts of it that might be a little bit more confusing and not as obvious at face value. So quick overview of the passage, and then we'll dive into that theme of mountaintop moments. So this scene comes on the heels of Jesus' prior teaching last week that we saw, where he was teaching about his own suffering that was inevitable and necessary, and that there would be a kind of suffering that would come for those who would follow in his steps. And at the end of that passage in chapter 16, do you remember Jesus gave a promise to his disciples? And he said, there are some standing here, referring to some of his disciples, who would not taste death before they would actually witness the coming of the king in his kingdom. Witness the glory of the king, referring to his own glory. And so Jesus promises that some of them will see his glory before they taste death. And then, interestingly, Matthew here at the beginning of chapter 17 uses this very precise language. He says, after 6 days, very precise amount of time given, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. They went up onto the mountain. That's important. Matthew isn't known to be so precise in his timetables, and it would seem to indicate to us that he's making a connection for us between the promise that had just been given at the end of chapter 16 and its fulfillment, which is about to occur, the transfiguration that we're about to witness. And so that's what we see happen. We see the king, a glimpse, a moment of the king in all of his glory unfolded before the disciples. And I like the way that R.T. France, a commentator on this passage, put it in describing the transfiguration. He said, the visual transformation is not so much a physical alteration as an added dimension of glory. It's the same Jesus, but now with an awesome brightness like the sun and like light. Or one might better say, with the dullness of earthly conditions temporarily stripped away so that the true nature of God's beloved Son can for once be seen. See, it was like the veil between heaven and earth was pulled back for a moment so that the disciples could get a glimpse of Jesus for who he truly was in all of his majesty, and a glimpse of the heavenly glory that awaited them in the future. This idea of a future heavenly glory would be also then reinforced by the presence of who? Well, none other than Elijah and Moses, who would show up on the scene there with Jesus. These were two men who no longer were living, at least in an earthly sense, although they were very much alive with God in the heavenlies while they were awaiting the consummation of the history of mankind, where the heavens and the earth would be gloriously remade and reunited. So just their appearance on the scene is this reminder that, oh my goodness, we're getting a peek into eternity beyond, the heavenlies beyond the earth. But there was another purpose for their appearance as well here. See, God knew that the disciples' confidence that Jesus as the Messiah was shaken a little bit by Jesus' announcement previously that he would have to suffer. So not only does God glorify Jesus in this brilliant heavenly light, but he sends Moses and Elijah to chat with Jesus about who knows what. We're not privy to that. But here's the significance of that. Both men were significant and great figures in Israel's history that were meant to symbolize the coming of the Messianic age. So their presence here with Jesus would have underscored Jesus' identity as the true and long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And in fact, by the end of our passage, the disciples have actually put two and two together to some degree, understanding that John the Baptist was actually playing the role of the Messiah, of Elijah, who would come to announce the Messiah. However, what they still seemed to miss was that John's suffering at the hands of the religious leaders was meant to be a foreshadowing of the suffering that the Messiah himself would undergo. Nonetheless, all of this would have served to reassure the disciples on some level of who Jesus was. Despite what he had just said about himself that was so hard for Peter to grasp, this was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And so what does Peter try to do in this moment? And this is kind of the key that will tie into our narrow and deep conversation in a moment about mountaintop moments. He tries to preserve it. He tries to secure this moment in time for as long as possible. He tries to prolong it. He's down with the whole glory thing, just not necessarily the whole suffering thing. So naturally, what he seeks to do is prolong this experience. So he offers to build shelters for the three, for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah, whether that was to protect them from the elements of whatever kind to prolong their experience together. Maybe he was offering to build these tents that were very much like the ones that would have been used for the Feast of Booths. Maybe that was in the near future. And so Peter was essentially suggesting, let's just stay here as long as possible and we'll celebrate that here on top of this mountain instead. We don't know for sure why, what was in Peter's mind. What seems to be clear here is that Peter was wanting to preserve this moment in time, the glory moment. But that wasn't the point. So God the Father, literally interrupts Peter's words here, and he repeats the exact words that he had pronounced over his son at the baptism in Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, which further would confirm Jesus' identity. But then a few words are added. Listen to him. Listen to him. It reminds me of, you know, two people where one is really trying to grab the other's attention. I suppose I should be more specific. It reminds me of a parent with a child when they haven't listened several times in a row and you're really trying to capture their attention. Listen to me. What I have to say is important. Maybe a little bit of that was going on here with God the Father. The three, Peter, James, and John, fall prostrate on their faces with fear, Because listen, the admonition of the Lord in our lives is a fearful thing, but also God's interruption of our folly is a gracious thing. And that is what God was doing here for Peter, James, and John. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, it seems that Peter may actually have had this scene in mind when he was preaching to his fellow Jews, and he says this, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from among a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to him, to that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people.'" See, I don't know that Peter had an appreciation for it now, but later he would come to understand the value of God interrupting his folly. And he would later understand what was at stake with whether or not he actually listened to Jesus. And where Peter was having the most trouble listening at this point in time was on that Christian theme of suffering preceding glory, which is why he's trying to secure and hold on to this glory moment. Here's the point. See, God is granting them a vision of future glory so that they can heed, listen to Jesus' hard teachings in the present, because sometimes it is hard to follow Jesus. It's going to lead to great trial and suffering at points for us. First for Jesus, but then it would be true also for them. See, Peter was tempted to try to secure that glory here on earth, but God interrupts that folly because that isn't the point. The point is future glory is secured through listening to the Son here and now. That is believing and embracing Jesus as the suffering servant who had to die for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. And then embracing the path of discipleship, which includes on it denying ourselves and taking up our own cross. And we can't do that, guys. We can't do that without eternity in view. We can't do that without cultivating and maintaining a vision of the glory that is to come, which is why God gives us access to the mountaintop, which is what I want to talk about now. So what are mountaintop moments? And how do we steward these moments to promote faith in the midst of trial and suffering that we may undergo as we follow after Jesus? For some of us who've grown up in the church, the idea of a mountaintop moment is a common part of your vernacular, perhaps. Christians speak for a spiritual high of some kind that you've experienced. And as far as I understand, I could be wrong, I think that that expression actually comes from the Bible. Because there are a multitude of examples in Scripture where God reveals himself in some powerful, glorious way on mountaintops to his people. Whether that was Abraham when he provides the ram in the place of Abraham having to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Or Moses when he was on Mount Sinai, either experiencing God for the first time in the burning bush or being given the Ten Commandments, and the examples go on. While you and I might mean by spiritual high or mountaintop moment something metaphorical, those sayings have their root in literal locations that God often revealed his glory to his people. But for our purposes, here's how I would define a mountaintop moment. A mountaintop moment is an experience or an encounter that you have with God that heightens your awareness to his presence and the glory that is to come. Now, my disclaimer here would be clearly I'm expanding the concept beyond the fairly unique example of the transfiguration that we have here. After all, most humans have not experienced a revelation of God's glory to this degree. Maybe Paul on the road to Damascus when Jesus blinds him. Maybe the disciples at Jesus' ascension when he goes up into heaven early on in the book of Acts. Maybe John the Apostle in the book of Revelation when Jesus appears to him in his glory and he falls prostrate on his face. But these are rare. But most of us can testify to experiences we've had in life or encounters we've had with God that heightened our awareness for future glory, for what heaven is going to be like. Some of us have experienced profound revelations, things that only God could have produced, a miraculous healing, a word of knowledge, something timely spoken into your life nobody other than God could have known, a dream or a vision, a deep and abiding sense of God's presence that comes from the Holy Spirit, a Romans 5:5 moment where we're told God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Moments where God's presence seems so near that it's like we're in the Garden of Eden all over again, walking with him. Or moments that are so profound that there's no mistaking the divine involvement. Some of us have experienced these kind of mountaintop moments in experiences of breathtaking beauty. See, God has made this world to reflect something of his glory and of his beauty, even if muted. Sometimes it's a literal mountaintop moment where the sky is just beautifully decorated by a sunset and the surrounding landscape is illuminated by that golden hour sun. And it just feels like you're being ushered onto the doorstep of heaven. By the way, many scholars believe that the mountain that Jesus brought his disciples up on here was Mount Hermon. In Matthew 17, verse 1, we're told that Jesus led his disciples up onto a high mountain. It's the only place I know where that adjective of high is used in relation to a mountain that Jesus went up. So the nearest mountain to the last known location of Jesus and his disciples in chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi, would be Mount Hermon, tallest mountain in Israel, 9,200 feet tall. That may have been where they were. Imagine the view that they would have had from there. It would have been magnificent. But one of the things I love about the fact that God seems to always choose these mountaintops to reveal his glory, it's almost as if he's saying, you think this is beautiful? Now see me in all of my glory. And there's a lesser to greater thing going on there. Some of us have experienced mountaintop moments literally. Some of us have experienced these moments in glorious acts of heroism or triumph that we've been a part of or we've witnessed. All right, these are experiences that kind of can elevate our hearts and minds to transcendent realities. Who doesn't love a good underdog story, right? Or stories of bravery and courage in which good overcomes evil. Just capturing something of this essence of a realm that lies beyond. I think it's interesting that in arts and culture, especially, these moments always seem to be portrayed with blinding light. If any of you are fans of Lord of the Rings or are familiar with that series, or at least the movies, which is actually what I'll be referencing to, Peter Jackson's portrayal of the Two Towers, in that movie there's this scene where it's not looking good for the good guys in Helm's Deep. But who shows up on the mountain ridgeline at dawn but Gandalf, backlit by radiant, glorious sunlight, which blinds the enemies, and Gandalf is just glowing white and descends this hill with this beautiful ethereal music playing over the background, and you just know it's game over for the bad guys. This is a moment of glorious triumph that's about to take place. It's just ingrained in the DNA of people. Eternity is in our hearts. We just know there's a greater glory that is somehow captured in this brilliant, blinding light. This is what Jesus is doing here. These are just examples of glimpses or pointers to a glory beyond this world that is actually lasting, even if it's fleeting here. And these experiences can either depress us or they can fuel us in this life. If we see them as what should be the norm, then we'll probably be discouraged because they're so elusive. But if we see them as a foretaste of lasting glory that awaits those who are in Christ, then they can serve to strengthen us for the dark valleys that we find ourselves walking in at times. So now the question, well, what do we do with mountaintop moments? How should we handle them? What does it look like for us to steward mountaintop moments in your life? Three things that I'll say. Number one, treasure them, but don't cling to them. Number two, share them, but do so with discretion. And number three, subject them to that which is more certain, the Word of God. And then I'm also going to share as we go here three pitfalls that we can have with mountaintop moments, ways in which we can act, these can actually be counterproductive in our life if we don't fully understand how to steward them and handle them. So we'll kind of talk about those as we go. So firstly, treasure your mountaintop moments, but don't cling to them. Some of us are probably too eager to pursue and chase after these kinds of experiences, but others of us are probably too quick to reject them. We at the very least need to acknowledge here, Jesus thought mountaintop moments were somewhat important. He gave his disciples one right here, right? So there has to be a purpose in mind. And that purpose is that Jesus knew there would be dark days for his disciples in the valleys ahead, and that the memory of this encounter with God would serve to strengthen their resolve to persevere in light of the vision that they had of the glory to come. That's why Jesus gave them this moment. So treasure those moments that you have, where you get a glimpse of a glory that seems to transcend this world. Memorialize them somehow, maybe through journaling. That's probably the primary way for me. Maybe, I know some of you write songs when you encounter or experience something with God, or you paint or are creative in some artistic way. Maybe photograph a location where God met with you in a profound way, something to capture that moment and remember it by. Remembering these moments is important. Peter, in his letter, 20 to 30 years later, 2 Peter, still remembers this moment and is recalling it for his audience as he writes to them. We'll get to that in a little bit. This leads me, though, to just mention the first pitfall to mountaintop moments, and that is clinging to the mountaintop. See, Peter was attempting to prolong this experience, but that wasn't God's intent, to secure glory in the here and now. Some people, what will happen, and by some people, I mean probably all of us, I know I speak for myself, will taste of this glory, have a mountaintop moment, and then will fight to remain there because our expectation is, well, this is the way it should be all the time. Yes and no, right? It was meant to be that way, but sin broke everything. Jesus came and redeemed it all, but there's still a future restoration and fall that we await. So glimpses of glory now are just meant to be a foretaste of what's to come. See, if you miss the design of mountaintop moments, then you're likely going to find yourself perpetually discouraged because you're focused on trying to get back up to the mountaintop when the reality is that the only way forward for you is through the valley, and it's treasuring the memory of the glimpses of glory God has given you that are going to enable you to persevere. So treasure those mountaintop moments, but don't cling to them. Secondly, share them, but with discernment. This is where we get into body of Christ theology, okay? That yes, God gives us these moments to encourage us in our own faith in the valleys. He also gives these moments for us to share and steward by sharing them with others so that they themselves can persevere in the valleys of discipleship. I want you to note in verse 9, that is, they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus says to his disciples, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Two implications, pretty obvious and clear, but I'll point them out anyway. Number one, while Peter, James, and John were the only to have witnessed this firsthand, clearly it was meant to be shared. But number two, while it was meant to be shared, the timing was not yet. So this leads me to the second pitfall, which is sharing mountaintop moments without proper discernment. Sometimes we can experience something profound, and sometimes we can want to share that out of pride, out of motivation to be seen in a certain way as godly. People will think better of me if I share this experience. But that would be an improper motive to share those mountaintop moments. For Jesus, it's a little bit different. His reason for wanting the disciples to wait, to use discernment, was because he knew that people were still not ready for a suffering Messiah. If the disciples went and broadcast the news of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, then the masses would have wanted to rally behind Jesus as their earthly king, earthly conquering king, even more than they already were. So the timing was not yet. We have to use discretion in sharing these moments. So here's a couple examples of that. Number one, I think sometimes mountaintop moments are just for you. I think that's more rare. But I think sometimes to share a profound revelation that God has given you, how he's met with you in a certain way, can actually cheapen the experience. And if that sounds selfish, I would just say, think of intimate moments, special moments that you've shared between another really significant person in your life, a spouse, a parent-child relationship, a best friend. There are some moments that you experience with them that it would actually cheapen to just broadcast that to the world. Part of what makes the bond so special in that relationship is it's something that just you and that person have shared. I think that that can be true with some of these mountaintop moments as well. Yet I think often they're meant to be shared with others, yet with discernment. There was a friend, this is years ago now, but who came up to me one day and he said, Daniel, I just saw these two people introduced to each other for the first time, and I just had this like flash of a vision before me. I saw them as married. I really believe it was from the Lord. Do you think I should tell them? And I was like, well, first of all, that's cool. That was from God. Don't think it's probably the best idea to tell them at this point. And I proceeded to just go on and say, listen, I think you need to wait. This is a wait moment. Let's see what happens. And I think it's going to be best for both you and them, because if this comes to fruition and one day this couple who just met for the first time and you saw a flash before your eyes of them getting married, if they get married, that's going to serve to encourage you that was really from God and not just something that because you prematurely told them, you somehow meddled in the situation and, you know, forced it to go that direction. But think of it this way too. If you wait, if they do get married one day and you wait and tell them, how much more encouraging is that going to be for them after they've made the commitment to one another to have that confirmation of your testimony of what God showed you the day they met, just serve to affirm that decision for the hard road they'll probably have ahead at times. Long story short, it was, I don't know, a year or two later, they did end up getting married, and I know that he did share it with them, and it was just super encouraging for them. But that was a matter of discernment with the timing. So we need to use discernment with regards to what's our motive in sharing, and what's the proper timing that's best going to serve to encourage those around me. Peter did eventually share, probably fairly early on after Jesus rose from the dead with the other disciples. Think of how encouraging it would have been for them in their dark moments early in those days of the church and early on in Acts when they're undergoing trial and persecution to have shared this glorious revelation Jesus had given to Peter, James, and John of his power and of his eternal glory in those dark moments that they were finding themselves in. But we know that he shared it with the church at large because we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 of him giving his testimony of this experience to that church he was writing to. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. I want to read Peter's words for you. He says this, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths." I'm not making this stuff up here. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." This leads me to just a third pitfall that I want to share, a third and final pitfall, and that can be mountaintop envy. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever experienced mountaintop envy before? This is where we hear of someone else's experience, and rather than being encouraged by it, we find ourselves jealous of it or envious of it. Now, this is speculative, but it's not hard for me to believe that while the other disciples, that they probably would have been tempted to jealousy, at the very least, of all this unique time that Jesus was spending with Peter, James, and John, but when one day they would find out about they got to experience this transfiguration up on the mountain, it's not hard to believe that there would have at least been the temptation to some envy there. This is where we got to remember, what did Jesus instruct the disciples on the way down from the mountain? His intent was for them to eventually share this, not to keep it for themselves. Yes, it was meant to encourage the three, but also the 12 and all others who would eventually hear this testimony. See, when we hear the testimony of others and their mountaintop moments, what we'll probably be tempted to think is, well, good for them, but why not me? But when you hear those types of accounts, you can be sure that God in his sovereignty has orchestrated those things to reach your ears for your encouragement as well. Because again, we are far more intertwined as the body of Christ than we typically live with an awareness of. See, the good of one really is intended to be the good of all. So beware of the potential of mountaintop envy in your life, and understand that if you're privy to the testimony of those moments that people share, then they are intended for your encouragement as well. The third way in which, and final way here, in which we steward the mountaintop moments that God gives us is that we subject them to that which is more certain, which is the Word of God. Peter goes on to say in the very same passage we started reading a moment ago in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, what Peter is doing here is he's making a case for how the Holy Scriptures are an even more important source of strengthening our vision for eternal glory than the mountaintop experiences that we have. When he says here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. First of all, he's talking about Scripture, the prophetic word, okay? He means one of two things. It's a little bit of a confusing phrase, but there are really only two possible interpretations most scholars come down to. Here they are. Either, number one, that their experience of Jesus' transfiguration had served to further confirm what was already certain, God's word, or that God's word is more certain when it comes to teaching us of future glory than even a mountaintop experience that you might have. In either case, what Peter is doing here is he is subjecting his experience on the mountaintop to the prophetic word of God. Because while experiences are open to interpretation, they're somewhat subjective in that way, right? God made sure that we have in our Bibles not the words of men, but the unchanging truth that we can confidently hold to while we walk through the valleys of discipleship. Practical takeaway that I think Peter is implying here, even if you've never had a mountaintop moment like Peter's, or even one less dramatic, God's word is enough. In fact, and I thought about this, when I considered my top five mountaintop moments as I thought about it this week, where I felt either closest to God or like the veil had been peeled back just for a moment between heaven and earth, two of those five moments were times where God met with me in a profound way while I was reading my Bible. And in fact, the number one well I go back to over and over again was a time and a season where I was in God's word and he met me in a profound and deep way in that setting. And I think, here's the thing, because God delights to reward the faith of those who spend time with him in his word, and so by the power of the Holy Spirit, he opens our eyes to see eternal things in his unchanging word. The experience, I think, that I'm trying to describe, that I know I've had, that many of you can relate to, is probably like that of the disciples who, two of them, right, on the road to Emmaus after Jesus had risen from the dead. And they don't know who he is. They're kind of blind at that moment to who this guy is, but it's some guy who's unpacking all of these things from the Old Testament that point to Jesus having been the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, their eyes are opened as they're having a meal with him. This is Jesus, and he disappears. But here's what they say. They say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" God speaks to us most profoundly and has secured for us a vision of future glory most certainly in his word. Such is the power of God's word when the Holy Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to what he is saying to us. So God graciously gives us mountaintop moments, literal mountaintop moments, peeling back of heaven to be able to see his glory. And we need to learn to steward those well for the path of discipleship we're called to. But he's also given us his word, which is an even more certain source of encouragement for this journey. We should embrace both with gratitude and thankfulness and steward them well, because we're going to need a clear vision of future glory if we're going to heed Christ's teaching for the here and now. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. As we do, one of the things that we celebrate and who we worship is our crucified Savior. But today, I just want to point out and remind you, we don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a risen Savior who's now glorified with his Father who is in heaven and who will one day return in his glory to usher in his kingdom, where mountaintop moments won't just be moments anymore, but will last forever. See, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that because he overcame death and is, present tense, glorified with our Father in heaven, the destinies, the futures of all those who have faith and follow him are secure with him where he is. So that no matter what happens to us here, it can't change the future glory that awaits us. And what that does for us is it enables us to heed his teachings, difficult as they may be, here and now, no matter what it is that he calls us to go through. And so as we prepare in a moment through prayer together and communion, let me just finish by reading these words over you from the Apostle Paul from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Would you pray with me? Our Father, who is in heaven, and whose glory surpasses anything that we could experience here on this earth, we praise your name, for you are great and you are worthy of our praise. Lord, I pray that you would graciously give us mountaintop moments in this life, glimpses of that future glory that await those of us who are in Christ. We thank you also, though, Father, for your word, for in it you have revealed your glory time and again, and you've given us a vision of what the life to come with you will be like. Lord, collectively and individually, we are a testament to your grace and your power. Help us to steward that testimony well, both in our encouragement of one another and in our witness to the world. And we thank you finally, Father, for sending your Son Jesus to die for us, but who is now raised with you in glory, and our lives are secure and hidden with him. And Lord, we pray that you would come. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Return and usher in your kingdom. But in the meantime, also please give us strength. Strengthen our hearts' resolve to follow you wherever and to whatever you call us to. We pray these things in your name. Amen.